Our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of John and the chapter 19. The Gospel of John and the chapter 19. We're going to commence our reading at the first 16, John's Gospel and the chapter 19, and commencing our reading at the first 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, gave up the ghost. Amen. May God add his divine blessing to this reading of his inspired truth. Now let us bow together in prayer and seek the Lord for his gracious help as we turn to the Word of God this morning. It is Communion Sunday, and surely it ought to be the desire of every child of God might be brought afresh to the cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us pray indeed today that we may see something afresh of his beauty, his all-sufficiency, and his glory. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our loving Father, we do come afresh to the divine mercy seat, rejoicing that there we do obtain mercy. And we confess that we ever stand in need of divine mercy, the pardon of daily sin, the cleansing application of Jesus' blood. We rejoice that there we also find grace to help in every time of need. And surely this is such a time of need. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. how much we need the ministry of him who is the divine author of this volume. Spirit of God, our teacher, be showing the things of Christ to me. May that be the earnest desire and prayer of every believing heart today. And O God, grant help to thy servant now. Vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me. Every day and every hour, use me now to thy glory. Grant, O God, that we would be enabled of heaven to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use us now to the good of souls. Remember any among us who are yet unsaved and unconverted. Oh, it is our earnest desire and prayer to God that even on this communion Sunday, they might have a saving look to the Lamb of Calvary, that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would not go from the house of God as they have come, but rather they would go home rejoicing in the Savior. So hear and answer prayer as we plead his name. Amen. Amen. Like you, please open your Bible there in the Gospel of John and the chapter 19. John's Gospel and the chapter 19. And what a solemn, sacred passage of Holy Scripture this is. It does, of course, bring us, as we read already today, to the place called Calvary. Here we certainly see sin's diabolical enmity exposed as wicked men crucify the Son of God. Here again we do see sin's deserving as God punishes sin in his Son in the sinner's stead. Here, of course, we see the heart of God exhibited in those so familiar words of Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, spared not the darling of his bosom, but delivered him up even unto the death of the cross. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Here again we see the triumph of the crucified one. And no more so than in my text today, there in the first 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." That's just a single word in the original. But we can certainly say it is a sublime word. It is a word that has a fullness and a depth of meaning in it. When we hear this cry of the cross, we certainly could say that we see here the finish of our Lord's earthly course. Because you'll notice there in the concluding words in verse 30, but a moment afterward, he bows his head and gave up the ghost. Here we can say that we see the finish of the sufferings of the Son of Man. The days of his humiliation are past forever. No more that mock robe of royalty. No more that cruel crown of thorns. No more that reed scepter put in his hand. Now await celestial robes of heavenly splendor. the royal diadem, the scepter indeed of him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We could equally say that here we see the finish, the fulfillment of all of those redemptive Old Testament promises and prophecies, that in the midst of his days the Messiah would be cut off, that it would please the Lord to bruise him, to make his soul an offering for sin. Here also we see the finish and fulfillment of all of the shadows and the symbols, all of the offerings and sacrifices, every typical picture in the Old Testament of God's Lamb. Bless God, we can also say here we see the finish of Satan and his kingdom, because here the seed of the woman bruises the serpent's head. As the scriptures tell us in the New Testament concerning the powers of hell that gathered themselves around that cross, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in that very cross. I do trust you already are beginning to see that there is a depth in that single word in our Bible, finished. But above all, this word of the cross is reference to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. One of the Puritans said, in that one word is contained the sum of all joy, the very spirit of all divine consolation. And it is my purpose today on this Communion Sunday to seek to help you to understand the fullness of meaning that there is in that word. Indeed, to show you what I would well describe as one of the wonders of our English Bible. Of course, if you had a new translation in your hand, you mightn't follow all the preacher's message today. And I trust our Free Presbyterian Church, unlike so many Reformed churches all around the world, our church will stand by the old authorized version of the Bible. So what I am purposing to do today is to do what you could do in your own home if you had a Young's or a Strong's concordance. I'm going to take this one word. I'm going to look at the various places in the gospel record where it is variously translated. And as we do that, I trust it will help me to set before you today the fullness of meaning in this cry of the cross. We're going to begin, if you turn please, to Luke's Gospel chapter 2. We will be making use of our Bible by turning up these places. Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and the first 39. Joseph and Mary are at the temple. That's the context. Verse 39, it says, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now you'll notice in verse 39 the verb, and when they had performed. Had performed. That's the same Greek word translated finished in John 19. And verse 30. And you'll notice, men and women, this is in the context of rendering obedience to God's law. And the work of Christ, if it is to be conceived of scripturally, was in essence one of obedience. The New Testament exposition of that is found in the concluding half of Romans chapter 5. And in the verse 19 of that chapter, we read, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There is a twofold demand of the law of God. There is the demand of its precepts. Thou shalt not kill, for example. But then there is the demand of its penalty. That when the law is broken, there is a penalty. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, our parents were told there in the garden. Now the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the preceptive and the penal requirements of God's law. And oh, what a wonder it is that the divine lawgiver took the creature's place and became obedient unto that law, even unto death. And you see, when he cried, "Finished," he had performed all things according to the law. In the words of prophetic scripture, he had magnified the law and made it honorable. And the debt of obedience we owed, he fully discharged. And we were destitute of righteousness. Bless God, he fulfilled all righteousness for us. And he wrought out a complete and a perfect, yea, a divine righteousness, whereby we can stand accepted before God at the judgment bar. How often we sing about that, "Jehovah Sid Kenya is all things to me." In Romans 10 and 4 we read that the Lord Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Wonderfully pictured for us in the parable of the prodigal son. Coming home with shamefacedness, "I am no more worthy to be called thy son, make me a hired servant." One of the things that the father said at that homecoming was, "Bring the best robe. Bring the best robe." And every believer in our service today is covered with the best robe. The robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No wonder Isaiah said, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Now we must come back to John 19. I have to be careful that I do not say too much on any one of these points, or Reverend David Crane will be able to go home and say he's just as long-winded as ever. I wouldn't want that. John 19, our text, where this Greek word is translated, of course, "finished." The Lord Jesus not only perfectly met the preceptive requirements of God's law, but he perfectly satisfied its penal sanctions. It's the fine penalty. And in the language of the New Testament, it simply is this: he finished the work of propitiation. When Paul in the book of Romans is beginning to open up, having laid the dark foundation of man's ruin in sin in those opening chapters, and now at the end of chapter 3, he's moving in to open up the doctrine that lies at the very heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. We read these words: "Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whereby God hath set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." And what does that word entail? Well, you see, it is reference, and this is so vital, so vital. It is reference to the Godward side, an aspect of the work of Christ. To the divine and holy displeasure that sin evokes. If there is one message plain in the Bible, it is this: God hates sin. God abhors evil. And his holy nature is such that the inevitable reaction of that divine holiness burns against sin in his holy wrath. But you see, the glory of the cross is this: Christ in his death propitiated the wrath of God in order that the love of God might realize its saving purpose. That is, God reconciled to us by the death of a son. John put it in those words, marvelous words, in 1 John 4 and 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. And you know, men and women, it is propitiation alone that explains the agony and the bloody sweat of Gethsemane and the abandonment and the bloody sufferings of Golgotha. Did you ever stop to consider the martyrs did not die as the Lord Jesus died? They died, some of them singing, some of them preaching. They knew martyrs' griefs. But the death of the Lord Jesus is so very, very different. It is the death of deaths. It's absolutely unique. And from the cross there came the cry that no man can truly fathom: my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only way we can begin to understand that cry is to recognize the Lord Jesus was satisfying divine justice. He was entirely draining that terrible cup. Bless God, divine wrath has been propitiated for his people once and for all and forever. You see, that's why I had to sing that hymn 100. As I have already indicated, is there any hymn that gives more perfect expression to it? Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Jehovah, bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, believer, all for your sake. All for my sake, my peace to make. Listen, now sleeps that sword. Me, I first heard these words that I have loved since I first heard them on the lips of the Reverend John Morrow so many, many years ago. The grace of God has put us where the wrath of God can never reach us. Isn't it a marvelous thing to be saved? Well, we need to move on. I'm spending too much time. Matthew 11, please. Matthew chapter 11. We have to look at the concluding words. I'm jumping ahead of myself to my next point. It's the opening verse in Matthew 11. As I say, I'm getting old. Matthew 11. We'll be turning again to another passage in Matthew, and that will take us to the end. Matthew 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end. There's the word. Same Greek word found translated in John 19, 30. Finished. Made an end. And indeed, the root of that Greek word is an end. Make an end. Surely immediately that you just take those words on your lips, you're reminded of one of the greatest messianic prophecies in all of the Old Testament. One of the most complete descriptions of the essential work of the Messiah. And it's in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 where we read, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgressions and to make an end of sins. Make an end of sin. Make an end of sin and its guilt. Now that has reference to the sacrificial nature of Christ's work. It is indeed basic in Scripture. It's expiation of sin and its guilt, the purging away of the same. Now, what is so important for believers to grasp? Because really it is foundational to our assurance and to our peace, is simply this, the manward aspect of Christ's work, and that's what we're dealing with now. The manward aspect of Christ's work is the result of the Godward aspect of Christ's work. That's vital. When we come to the work of the cross, it is essential that first of all we have an understanding of what it is that in that work Jesus Christ rendered unto God. Now we're coming to the manward aspect of it. The purging away of sin and its guilt. And bless God, he made an end of sin. He put away sin, we read, by the sacrifice of himself. As far as east is from the west, so far hath the Lord removed our transgressions from us in the terms of the new covenant. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Them. The Lord Jesus expiated sin, purged sin and its guilt. How often we've sung these words of the hymn, My Sin. Oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, do you know the joy of sins forgiven today? Are you rejoicing in the free and full pardon of heaven? Are you rejoicing that the Lord Jesus at the cross, he made an end of sin for you? He purged its guilt. Thereby being found in Christ, there's no condemnation. Are you rejoicing in that this morning? Well, as I said, if you turn now to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. A little passage. I did a short series on it many years ago back in Australia. I have to say, I've never heard anyone else preaching on it. My big brother David will tell me the door. I preached on that. Matthew chapter 17. It's the miracle of the tribute money. And you'll notice in the verse 24, we read, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? You notice the word there, the verb, pay, same Greek word. So we can think in these terms, that when the Lord Jesus cried out from the cross, finished, also was saying, paid! Paid. And bless God, he has purchased and procured our redemption. And wherever you find redemption mentioned in the Scriptures of truth, that is always the triumphant note. What is redemption? It's the securing of release of a captive from miserable bondage by the paying of a price. And of course, redemption has special reference to sin's dreadful dominion. But also,
to every respect in which we as sinners were bound. Again, this is a vast subject. But for example, we were all prisoners of divine justice. We were under the curse of the broken law. But the New Testament, Galatians 3, tells us Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We have been redeemed from the power of hell and the power of the devil, translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have been redeemed from the power of the grave and of death. And the price was paid fully in the rich currency of our Savior's precious atoning and redeeming blood. And of course that, as I have said, is the triumphant note all through the New Testament. Peter tells us we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The Savior declared, even as the Son of Man has come to give us life, a ransom for many. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, ye are bought with a price. Bless God, we often sing, Jesus has paid it all, and all to him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, he washes it white as snow. Oh, tell me, are you among the blood washed today? Is it a joy for you to sing of being redeemed? One of the first hymns after my conversion that I loved instantly. Right to this day, some 52 years later, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Isn't it sad? I was brought up in the Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland, and I knew absolutely, absolutely nothing about redemption. Indeed, as far as my memory would save me, it was only in the Free Presbyterian Church that I heard about the blood. But when God saved me, I just loved to sing about the blood and to sing, I am redeemed. I am redeemed. One final text, Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And I trust I am achieving my purpose. As we have looked at these various places where that same Greek word is rendered differently, bringing out its shades of meaning, and thereby opening up the depths of meaning in the word of the cross. I trust that you are seeing that. And this final text is really summarizing it all. Because if you come to Luke 18 and verse 31, Luke 18 and the verse 31. What a text this is. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Knowing all. How often have you not said, and I have said it, it's well we don't know what waits round the corner. What tomorrow may bring. But the Savior, knowing all things, set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to die. The awful death of the cross. Oh, may that love of Christ afresh this Communion Sunday constrain our hearts to a closer walk with God and a new obedience. But of course, there is the word accomplished. Be accomplished. And of course, that's the same Greek word. And the Lord Jesus accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. It's interesting, on three other occasions in the Gospel where this word is found in the lips of Christ and translated by this verb accomplished, each one of them has reference to the accomplishing of the work that the Father sent him to do. The Lord Jesus, in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, is preeminently set forth as the great servant of Jehovah. And then when you come to the Gospels, it is evident that the Savior delights in so speaking of himself and of that great work for which he came into the world as something that the Father gave him to do. And if you recall with me, we'll not turn it up, it's Luke 2:49. Do you remember how that the Joseph and Mary came seeking for the Savior and they found him in the temple asking and answering questions? You remember that? And how Mary was upbraiding him. Do you remember the Savior's response? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? His first utterance as the boy in the temple. And there you see how much already it is before his mind's eye and on his heart. I must be about my Father's business. And if you go to the Gospel of John especially, you'll find it again and again. And I'm not turning up the places with you, but let me give them to you now quickly. John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me. And then you'll remember, men and women, the great high priestly prayer of John 17. Give an utterance to ere he went out into the garden and on to Calvary. And what did he say when he lifted up his eyes to heaven? I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now you see, bless God, he left nothing undone. They are all the same. It is all accomplished. Every stipulation of the covenant of redemption, signed and sealed from all eternity, has been confirmed and ratified by that precious blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And bless God, it was all accomplished to the entire satisfaction of heaven. And that's the foundation of our hope, isn't it? That's the foundation of our justification. That's the foundation of our salvation. And you know, I just took a glance at the watch, so I'll not turn up the places. I may turn up one of them, Acts 2, if you want to turn it up. We have four great proofs, God-given proofs and evidences of what I've just stated. As I say, I'm not turning them up for the sake of time. Matthew 27:51, because you will know. When he cried, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. God was saying, amen. My son has accomplished all that I gave him to do, and the way is opened. God Almighty rent the veil. And then on the third day, when they went to the tomb, they found it empty. And that empty tomb is the seal of God upon the work of his son. All accomplished. All accomplished. Then you know in Acts 2, when Peter was preaching, he gave two more great proofs, evidences, that it was all done, all accomplished. Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. I'm glad there's no crucifixes on the walls of this building. Bless God, the Savior's alive. And he's exalted. Glorified, he's at God's right hand. God raised him up from the dead, Peter said, and gave him glory. And God said to the Son, sit down till I make thine enemies thy footstool, because he accomplished all that the Father gave him to do. Just read Philippians 2 and you'll see that clearly. But then you'll notice something else in verse 33. And having received of the Father, you see, here's the covenant of redemption. Here's that holy agreement between the persons of the sacred Trinity in the accomplishment of our salvation. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon the church is another evidence and proof all was accomplished to the entire satisfaction of heaven. No wonder then the Bible speaks. It says, how can ye escape if ye neglect so great salvation? One of the tragedies of our day is that we live in a day in religion and evangelical religion that is so superficial. But I tell you, men and women, when we get to grips with our Bible and seek to understand more and more of all that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, we'll have to say it is so great salvation. Oh, that should minister such comfort and peace to the heart of every saint of God. And you see, you can even think in these terms, having accomplished all that the Father gave him to do, we can be absolutely assured of this, he that hath begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll not leave it undone. He'll bring those sons home to glory. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall see his seed and be satisfied. What a salvation this is. And all men and women understand this, and I must be careful. These things are not in the notes. Understand this. Everything I have preached from this pulpit today, Rome sets her face against. And no more so than in the blasphemy of the Mass. In her whole system, whereby she teaches her poor people, deluded, darkened, that somehow they have to do these things. And they need the supposed merit of saints, and the whole rigmarole of popery. And it all has to be somehow added on, in order to somehow achieve and get salvation added on to what Christ has done. Oh, bless God, there remaineth no more to be done. And to you out of Christ today, you know what the gospel is? Come, for all things are now ready. Come, for all things are now ready. And yet when you look at the religions of the world and you see men and women torturing themselves by vain endeavors to make satisfaction for sin, to somehow gain acceptance with God, a Muslim with his scales every day having to try and make sure that the good outbalances the wrong and the evil, the Hindu washing himself in the Ganges, the poor benighted Roman Catholic seeking help from Mary today, doing the beads in front of a statue. And the message of the gospel is Christ has finished the work. It's finished. And all we need is to come in repentance to him, and put all of our faith and all of our trust and all of our hope in him. And all that he has accomplished on our behalf in that obedience unto death. Oh, I trust that's where all your trust is this morning. And you can say, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy
shall I lift up my head. I trust that is your testimony, your hope today.
We're going to sing a hymn. It is Communion Sunday. The table is spread. It is the Lord's table. It's not the table of the Free Presbyterian Church. It's the Lord's table instituted for his people. And if you are among the redeemed today, the invitation is extended to you to come and sit around this table and to remember his dying love in his own appointed manner. Perhaps you will not be able to come because you're just conscious now. Well, I'll not be coming to the table because I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved. Why not be saved today? Let me share this. I hope I haven't shared this before because I do get forgetful. The Foster family. You'll know I'm married to the Reverend Ivan Foster's sister, so you better not say anything about him. But anyway, I'm married to Ivan's sister. And there was John and Hazel. That's the parents of Alison, our missionary who's battling cancer. The same cancer that took John home to heaven, that her mother had just 6 months after the funeral. It's been a hard time. And I might just say, Alison needs your prayers. She's been struggling with the treatment. John and Hazel didn't really have much of an ear for the gospel, and we as a family began to pray that God would bring them into the old Ravenhill church and save them. And one Sunday morning I looked down and John and Hazel coming in. I'd been praying, Lord, bring them on Sunday night, and in my folly, how often I was foolish as a young man and a young Christian, I was nearly angry at the Lord that they came in on Sunday morning when Dr. Paisley was preaching on revival from the book of Joel. Why couldn't they come at night and hear the gospel? But when it came to communion, Mr. Nicol got up at the table and said they were going ahead with communion because Dr. Paisley was dealing with souls. Little did I know, that was the morning John and Hazel were both saved. Now John's in heaven. So I want to say to you, if you're not a Christian and you would like to be saved today, there's elders in this church, and I'd be more than happy to spend time with you and help you and point you to Christ, just the way I needed help the night I was saved. Don't go home unsaved, because to be without Christ is to be without hope, and none of us have any guarantee we'll make it home. We need to be saved. We need to trust Christ and his redeeming blood.